Say a special welcome to the 5 p.m. crew. Yeah, come on. Yeah, there you go. Also want to say welcome back to Ashanti, who you heard from just a second ago. Super thankful that he was able to be there. Just one word on what people sometimes call missions, but we have made a commitment to partner with indigenous leaders in particular in other places like Nairobi. There's five church planters right now that Ashanti got to meet and was working to encourage while he was there. And so I just want to say thank you to him for that. And I had the chance to be away a little bit, was in Cuba for a little while. I'm giving you one of those quick kind of tacky missions updates here with some pictures. So this right here is Alexis Perez. And he is a Cuban pastor, studied to be a medical doctor, and is a remarkable individual. He's leading about 300 pastors right now across the whole island. Keep going. And these are some of his workers. Huicho is in the middle, Andy, and then keep going. This guy was just playing the maracas in the middle of a plaza. I can't remember. Go back one. I can't remember his name, but he's 85 years old, and I took the picture because I'm like, that's what I'm going to look like when I'm 65 years old, right there, you know? Anyway, next slide. This is where I met that guy. This is sort of the Plaza Vieja. Keep going. The church building that God opened a door for a group to purchase is right on this street. And on September 5th, we're praying that God's going to allow that to happen. Keep going. This dude rides his motorcycle to church. Keep going. That's Alexis again. Keep going. And this guy, so there's a lot of persecution actually right now in Cuba. This guy's name is Ruben. Because of his commitment to the gospel, he lost his job in the church and got kicked out of the church. And about a year ago, started pastoring one of the new congregations that we're working with. Continue on. That must be the inside of my bag. What's the next one? Keep going. This is a church in a cemetery called Nueva Vida. Keep going. Justin, I sent too many pictures over. How many more we got? Scroll through fast. Keep going. These are two leaders. This is the church building itself. One more picture. This is the congregation greeting you in Christ. So anyway, quick missions update. Come to Cuba with me next summer, okay? We're going to dive into the message today. And as it says there, we're talking about learning to pray the Psalms. So when the disciples come to Jesus, they say to him, Lord, teach us how to pray, which means in part that prayer is not just a language, but it's a skill. In other words, you can learn how to pray. You can make progress in your prayers. And I have sort of two titles for this sermon. I couldn't choose between them. One is called Hillbilly Prayer. Okay, that's number one. The second one is From Bitterness to Blessing, Learning How to Pray the Imprecatory Psalms. And an imprecatory psalm is a psalm of cursing, okay? And there's about 11 or 12 of them in the book of Psalms, and they're shocking to read, actually. This one is mildly shocking, but some of them are almost, they're offensive to modern sensibilities. So I chose one that I thought we could kind of handle this morning. While I was on vacation this week, this summer, a little while ago, I read a book that some of you may have read called Hillbilly Elegy. It's by J.D. Vance, and he tells about basically growing up in the Rust Belt, and he kind of works his way up educationally, grew up in a single-family home, was incredibly poor, and it's really just his story about how he kind of became successful, but what he learned along the way, and he became a law student at Yale, and there's a sort of humorous anecdote in the beginning of, or actually not in the beginning, sort of a little ways along in the book, where he talks about the round of interviews that law students have usually after their first year of law school, and he goes to this really nice restaurant, and it's basically you get a job if you impress the other people that you're having dinner with. But he's never been to a really nice restaurant before. So he sits down and all the wine glasses look like they've been shined with Windex. And the waiters are like wearing tuxedos and he's a little bit intimidated. And women that are like 20 years older than him are coming to pour him some water. And one of them comes to him and says, "Would you like still or sparkling? We want tap or sparkling water?" And he's like, "Oh my gosh." And he thought that sparkling water was like, you know, a sparkling crystal or a sparkling diamond. And he said, "Sparkling." And so they bring him some sparkling water. And he tastes it. And he actually spits it out on the table. And he's like, "Oh my gosh, this tastes like Diet Coke from Subway that is missing like the actual syrup part of it," you know? And he had no idea what's going on. And he looks down at his table setting, and there's 9 utensils. Literally, he didn't know what to do because he's only ever had like a fork and a spoon, or who even needs utensils, maybe? So he goes into the bathroom and calls his girlfriend. And he's like, "What do I do?" She's like, "Okay, quick, listen. Use from the outside in, and the big spoon is for your soup, okay?" He's like, "Okay, I got that." He goes back to the table, and he kind of works it out, and he feels fine, and he gets a job offer. But he basically says, "I didn't realize that there was like this whole inner working among the elite that he as a hillbilly wouldn't know how to navigate." In other words, there were 2 butter knives. He's like, he's never even seen 1 butter knife, let alone 2. There's all these extra utensils. And the point is this. In our prayer lives, I'm calling hillbilly praying, like you only know 1 way to pray, okay? Which is good or it's fine. Like petition is important. But bring a little variety. Maybe it's like you like the house white wine, but there's a couple other kinds of wine. When I was first moved to the city of Chicago and moved into our house, I needed to drill into a brick wall, and I had no idea what to do. Like, I'd used a screwdriver before. I'd used a regular power drill before. So I call it one of my buddies. He says, "There's such a thing as called a hammer drill, and I have one, and it uses compressed air. And it like shocks the wall and goes in." Now, you don't use a hammer drill all the time. If you use it to try to do your normal work, you will destroy the screw that you are trying to screw in. But like 1% or 2% of the time, you need one. And it's the same with imprecatory prayers or psalms. You don't have to use it all the time, but there's a couple times in life where it feels like your heart has gotten so hard that nothing will break through because of the trauma of the way someone has treated you. Because someone who is supposed to be kind to you abused you or hurt you or mistreated you. And that's what imprecatory psalms are for. How many tools of prayer are in your prayer box? Just 1 kind, 2 or 3. I want to introduce you to one that's only used 1 or 2% of the time. But if you could learn how to use it, then instead of your heart getting hard with bitterness at the hurt and pain of the world, in particular when people you love have hurt you, then God will use it to bust open your heart and let your heart become soft again. So let me introduce you to an imprecatory psalm today, and I'm going to ask you if you would bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, with the disciples we say, teach us to pray. Help us to learn this year, today, the next 9 months of this school year. Help us to learn 2 additional ways of praying. 3. Help us learn today, Lord, why we have an imprecatory psalm in the Bible. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the book of Psalms is like the prayer book of the people. It's the time-tested prayers of God's people throughout the generations, say for 6,000 years. It's ways that people have come before God and been successful, so to speak, in praying. If you don't know how to pray, this is one way to pray. And one of the ways to think about how poetry works, and a psalm is poetry, is that the logic is in the images. So what I'm going to do mostly is kind of give you a guided tour of a few of the images that are here. Now, I keep using this word imprecatory psalm. Well, what is that? An imprecatory psalm is a curse upon people who have harmed you and are trying to harm you. And that's why it's strange for modern people. Like, why would we ever want to curse someone, especially curse someone in prayer? And what I want you to do is see the practical importance of learning how to pray this. In other words, if you don't learn how to ask God to vindicate you sometimes, then you'll become vindictive. Because when you keep the bitterness in, instead of letting it spill out, it makes you bitter. And you become bitter to the people around you. But rather than spewing it on people, the psalmist vomits it in front of God, in a sense. He just spews it out. And God starts to clean it up. The imagery of the first little section is verses 1 to 8. It's a battle imagery. You can see it as soon as you start to read. It says, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." So twice, and this is how parallelism works in the Psalms, he says the same thing two times in a row. The lines in Hebrew poetry rhyme instead of the words. That is, the images rhyme. He's basically saying, God, I need you to fight my battles for me. And then he starts to kind of go to this arsenal and use these different weapons. He says, take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and the javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. And the first time until this week, I always thought a buckler would be like something that you buckle on or something like that. Sorry, no, it's not. It's from a French word, and it was from the medieval period and the Renaissance period. The French word is like bouclier or something like that. But it's a really small shield used for hand-to-hand combat. Anyways, what David does is he says, God, could you please defend me? And could you please fight on my behalf? He says, take hold of the shield, these two types of shields, and then draw the spear and the javelin. And he says, he's speaking to God with urgency. He says, say to my soul, I am your salvation. Whether you admit it or not, whether we admit it or not, we have all kinds of functional saviors in our lives. A lot of things that we go to save us when we're stressed, when we have idolatry, when the enemy is coming against us. And what the song we just sang a little while ago says is, your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nation sing it louder, because nothing has the power to save but your name. That is, everything that we turn to in this life as a functional savior enslaves us, actually, and only God can set us free. And so David is spelling out the request. Look at verse 4. He says, let them be put to shame and honor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Now, let me just say one word about the historical context of this. So David, as you remember, is a musician. He was a shepherd. He was a warrior, all those things. But when he was a shepherd boy, he fought lion and bears. Before he's even a middle-aged man, just a young man, he fights Goliath. He has real enemies. Then Saul starts to come against him. Basically, his whole life has been one of battle. So when it talks about enemies here, he's talking about his own son, Absalom, who turns against him. His own friend, Saul, who turns against him. And he's basically saying, God, please fight the battle for me, because I don't want to take harm against someone. But if you don't do it, then I'm going to strike out against someone with my bitterness and my vindictiveness. So please, God, you do it. He's saying, will you please do battle for me? I'm convinced that we don't have enough margins in our lives right now. where when people hurt us or attack us, to come to God and cry out to him and say, please, can you process this for me? Let them be turned to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be disappointed and turn back. This is an imprecatory psalm is a way of releasing the bitterness that comes because of the hardship of our lives. And what he's doing is he's naming his enemies and naming his fears, and he's stating what he wants to have happen to them. So part of what, for practical purpose, what imprecatory praying for us means is name your fears, name your enemies, so to speak, before God, and admit that they're too big for you and me to conquer them, and then leave it in God's hands. So verses 1 to 6 are sort of the requests that are part of the battle, and now he gives the reasons. This is what he says, verse 7. For without cause they hid their net for me. Think of it. Here's Goliath, 9 feet tall, spewing insults against God and the Jews. David hadn't done anything to him. There's no reason why David should have to fight him, except that it's a battle. Saul, David had done nothing to Saul. And he's coming at him. Saul was jealous, and so he's saying, Lord, please help me. I need your help. Listen to the imagery. They hid a net for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my life. And in some ways, this is the imagery and language of depression and despair. Like when you are depressed or despairing, you feel like you're in a pit and you cannot get out yourself. And it feels like darkness is closing in and the walls are closing in. And whether this right now is a physical enemy or an emotional enemy or a spiritual enemy, David's saying, I cannot escape by myself. I'm stuck. Let the net that he hid ensnare him, let him fall into it to his destruction. He's saying, God, I don't want to harm Absalom, my son. I don't want to harm Saul. So you catch him in his pursuit of me. That's the battle, verses 1 to 8. Now, I just ask you, have you learned to pray this way yet? Have you learned to use this utensil, so to speak? There's a really good book called God's Grace in Your Suffering. Super simple. God's Grace in Your Suffering by David Powelson. And he shows us how to take the hardships of your life and transform them into intimacy with God. How do you take the difficult circumstances that naturally lead to despair and anxiety and refocus them so that you have a more intimate relationship with God? And he says, up to a point, fear and dismay are natural reactions. But problems arise when distress and apprehension become godless. The honest anguish of faith slips into godless upset. And this is the part I want you to hear. As troubles settle in, they claim your thought life, conversations, emotions, your future, your faith. They occupy wakeful hours at night. And if you fall asleep, they wake you up first thing in the morning. I'm getting to a place, I said to a few people this week, that I feel like I have to build in enough margin to process one major conflict every single day. I'm in a bunch, there's a lot of opportunities that are coming our way, and I'm working with a lot of very strong leaders, and every day it seems like there's a massive conflict. And yes, it wakes me up at 2:45 in the morning. I know why Martin Luther says that he needed to pray for 4 hours, not because he was spiritual, but because he had so much he had to process in front of God. So what do you do when you're in a battle? Why not say, fight for me, God? David moves from this, the request, fight for me, to the reason, because someone else is fighting against me. And then strangely, verse 9, and this sort of introduces the next section, to rejoicing. Where did this come from? Here he says, verse 9, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, from the poor and the needy, from him who robs him. The civility of our culture is going out the window to some degree. Because we complain so much to each other instead of complaining to God. And this transition from the request to the reason to the rejoicing doesn't happen in our hearts unless we follow the cycle all the way through. He's following this cycle and saying, here's my request, here's the reason. And then suddenly, surprisingly, his words of bitterness become a blessing. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord. Spurgeon says of verse 10, he says, now he turns all of his appendages into tongues to praise God. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? So I'm saying you need to learn the cycle. I need to, of request, reason, and rejoicing, or of this crisis, crying out to God. These are the parts of a lament and of an imprecatory psalm. A crisis, a cry, complaining, and then confidence. He gets to confidence. So cycle one turns into cycle two, and you can see the sort of glimpse of morning sunshine here, and then all of a sudden his head is dragged underwater again, so to speak, after this. Look at, think of it this way. Verses 9 to 18, if the first section is about the battle, this is about betrayal. Because in the first little section, verses 1 to 8, you know there's an enemy, but you don't really know very much about him. And now he starts to identify the enemies a little bit more. Look at what he says, verse 11. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask of me things that I do not know. Do you know what malice is? It's evil intent. Someone might say something that seems nice to you. They're actually trying to dig you. They're trying to cut you just a little bit. They have a nice smile on. That's malice. Malicious witnesses rise up. He says, they repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. The Son of God comes into the world. He's born into a manger. He teaches the way of love, of kindness, of the kingdom. He teaches the way of humility. The people that he loves turn against him. Judas himself, who ate bread with Jesus, betrays him, repays him evil for good. He says, my soul is bereft. Did you ever try to act kindly to someone? And they come, maybe at work, maybe it was your spouse, maybe it was a friend that you love, maybe it was your family. You acted kindly to them, and for no apparent reason that you can understand, they come at you with malice. Look how particular it is. Verse 13. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. Have you ever seen a parent with a child who is sick? All the parent wants to do is take away the pain. David, with Absalom, would have held him when he was sick, and now Absalom comes after him. I mourned with them. I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for a friend or a brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. These are intimate acquaintances. Look at what it says. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered against me. Christologically speaking, or seen through who Jesus is, if all the scriptures point to Christ, think of the Son of God. Roman soldiers coming to him, people falsely accusing him. They're gathering around him. Wretches, he doesn't even know the names of the people who are around him. They tear at him without ceasing, like profane mockers at a feast, and they gnash at him with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on, rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions? And then, rejoicing again. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you. There's a picture of community here. Counselors will tell you that if you're struggling with issues, one of the ways to deal with it is to have authentic community around you. In other words, not superficial community of I have no problems, everything's okay with me, but actually people that you can process your bitterness and your pain with. And if you don't have that, if you're going into isolation, then you can't actually solve your problems in the way that you need to. And so what David is saying is he wants to come into a place where he's free from his bitterness. And now, look at this word here. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. This is like kind of a mighty throng, but I'm envisioning like a mighty throng has to be more like 3,000 people. So let's keep growing, okay? But do you have authentic community around you that you can praise God with because you've gone through the valley together? Authentic community often comes from a covenant like Ruth made to Naomi, a single woman who lost her husband and says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. That's authentic community. People are going to betray you. That is going to happen. Betrayal will happen. So you need some community around you to process the bitterness with and eventually to be able to praise God. So 1-8 is kind of cycle number one, which is this battle imagery. Verses 9-18 is cycle two, which is the betrayal imagery. And then verses 19-28 is cycle number three, and it's sort of an antidote to bitterness. All of us want justice. Look at verse 19. It says, let not those who rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my foes, let not those who wink the eye, sort of with mischief, who hate me without cause, for they do not speak peace, but against those who are in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouth against me, and they say, aha, our eyes have seen it. In other words, this is this very extreme situation in which people have for some reason come to hate you so that if you fail at work, they're happy. So that if you fail in a relationship, they're gonna rejoice. It's so twisted. But it happens in abusive relationships where someone takes joy in someone else's personality being crushed. There's a book called Necessary Endings by Henry Cloud, and in it he says, look, you have to understand the difference between someone who's wise and who's foolish and who's evil. Because a wise person listens to correction, a foolish person does not, and an evil person just wants to harm you. So if you have someone around you who's a fool, and you treat them like they're a good person or a wise person, you're actually bringing more destruction on yourself. And it's what leads to emotionally destructive relationships and trauma. It's what in the New Testament, this idea right here, of using words of deceit from verse 20, wanting to catch someone. It's what the New Testament calls reviling, systematically destroying another person with your words. And Paul takes it so seriously that he says, people who want to destroy other people with their words will not enter the kingdom of God. He puts it in the same case as adultery, sexual immorality. He says that the reviler will not enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Be careful of the reviler. 1-2% of the time, maybe only 0.1% of the time, you'll come across someone like this. But you need to be able to identify him. Not every person is the same. And he's saying, there's more than one utensil you need. There's more than one kind of person in the world. There's more than one weapon you need, so to speak, spiritually. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Mostly what an imprecatory psalm is, it's really only three parts to it. It's crying out to God. It's saying something about the enemies. And then it's saying something about the individual as well. And here, verse 22, he turns back to God. He says, you've seen it, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. And then this is verse 23, is funny. Like, did God fall asleep? There are drivers who they nod off when they're at the wheel. Yeah, that happens to people, narcoleps. Joel's smiling because it happens to me. I'm a narcolep. He says, awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. You need this intensity of language sometimes in your prayers. Sometimes you need to say, wake up, God. Don't you see what is happening to me in my life? Please. Rouse yourself for my cause, my God and my Lord. In other words, if you don't sometimes say that, then you and I will have to defend ourselves every time someone says something against us because they've hurt our arrogance and our pride. And in this case, you can bring it to God and receive from someone what you do not deserve. This is a hammer drill, all right? This is piercing through. That little extra fork on your plate that you didn't normally use and didn't know you needed. Vindicate me, O God, according to your righteousness. Let them, verse 26, be put to shame who rejoiced at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and honor. Then it ends with rejoicing. Along the lines of, you know, different kinds of things, of various repertoires. Most alcohols, most wine, you know, is like, or beer, is like 6.5% alcohol. So this doesn't really fit the analogy because I'm not really sure why you need lots of alcohol, but there is a certain kind of beer that has been made that is 65% alcohol. I think it's called the snake's poison or something like that. I don't know very well, but this is a strong drink. You don't need to drink this drink every day. Actually, you'll never need to drink the snake's poison, okay? But this is an extra strength prayer. Sometimes a couple ibuprofen will help, and sometimes you need something else because you have a spiritual migraine. So sometimes when you need Jesus, pray an imprecatory prayer. And he says, here's the end, the confidence, the rejoicing. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say forevermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Wouldn't you like to be around people who are continuously, yes, sometimes going in the valley, but also can speak positive words of praise? A guy I used to coach soccer with, he was an entrepreneur, said to me at a certain point, he said, look it, complaining, it's just a waste of breath, okay? Right? Why? Like, what good happens from complaining? Maybe that's true. Do you like being around complaining people? Maybe the actual principle is, instead of complaining to other people first, we should complain to God. Imagine how different Twitter would be, right? If everybody first complained to God and then figured out what to say. Jesus quotes this psalm and he says, look, if they hate me, they're going to also hate you. They hated me without a cause. This is John 15:25. They will also hate you. The nature psalms are sort of like Instagram. When you read a nature psalm, it's like a beautiful sunset and the trees are like clapping their hands and everything's perfect and that salmon looks amazing right there and everybody's happy. And then imprecatory psalms are like, they are like Twitter, like just spewing wrath and all kinds of anger. Don't live there. In the crisis, cry out to God. Complain to him. But try to state your confidence in him as well. Make your requests with great emotion. Give him the reasons. Name the names of the enemies. Add some tools to your prayer toolbox, so to speak. I want to preach on this psalm because about 4 or 5 years ago, I had something like 3 things I was going through. And I felt like I was in a pit and trapped and in a net and I couldn't get out. And I had the bitterness was starting to affect the people that I love the most around me. And there was a snowstorm that happened. I don't have a huge walkway or yard, but it took me 2 hours to shovel my yard. And I had been reading sort of systematically through some of the scriptures, and that day's psalm, that day's scripture was Psalm 35. So I put it on my earphones and I listened to it. And I listened to it again. And I listened to it again. I listened to it for 2 hours. And I felt like in that time that God set me free from my bitterness, because what he did is say, look it, either you can fight all your battles for you, or I can fight your battles for you. And he sort of, I felt like he was saying, let me take this one, all right? And I said, deal, you can have it. Name your enemies. Let me give you the biggest ones. Death. You're going to lose someone close to you. Injustice. Sin. Here's what the cross and the resurrection says. Defeated. Death is defeated. Injustice will be defeated and reversed, and everything, not how we cannot comprehend it, but everything will be made right that is currently wrong. Sin is forgiven, buried in the ground, removed from you. You're no longer stained with sin. The biggest enemies that you and I have are the ones that are completely outside of our power. So if you feel like you're in a battle, if you feel like you're betrayed, if your life is getting over to bitterness, get raw. Hillbillies are great, but try to use every implement at the table. In order to have greater intimacy with God, you're going to dine with him. You get to dine with him every day. But use a few different tools in the arsenal. I saw a t-shirt, and I'll close with this, last week, and it said, I actually own a Harley Davidson. I don't just own the t-shirt. These are cycles here. Learn to ride the cycles of imprecatory psalms, all right? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, help us to learn how to turn our bitterness into blessing. Our Father in heaven, help us to move from being people who are vindictive to people who know that you are the one who will vindicate. Help us, Lord, to let you fight our battles for us. And I pray especially today, Lord, for those who are still stuck in a net or a pit, who are in a cycle of abuse or trauma. As it says here, Lord, rise up, awake yourself, and fight upon their behalf for the poor, the marginalized, and the mistreated. And make us a church who stands with you in that. We pray in Christ's name, amen.